I had a much more difficult time than usual coming up with a title for today's sermon. I stuck with the fairly bland, A Family of Sinners, but it was hard not to go with something like, they're rotten, the whole lot of them. I suppose A Family of Sinners will work, but you'll understand what I mean by they're all just a bunch of wicked sinners. As we look at the text closer, you notice it in the reading already, I'm sure. I want to split the text up into five different points. It works well looking at four different characters and then a bit of a closing scene. Verses 1 through 4, usurping God. Secondly, verses 5 through 17, undermining Isaac. 18 through 29, point number 3, underhanded Jacob. Beginning in verse 30 to verse 40, the fourth point, unveiling the deception. And then finally, 41 to 46, consoling and conniving. So, Isaac usurps God, Rebekah undermines Isaac, Jacob is underhanded in dealing with his father, then the deception is unveiled to Isaac and to Esau, and then Esau consoling himself by desiring to kill his brother, and Rebekah continuing her conniving ways. So already, just from the outset, with the title, the comments about it, and the points, you understand that of the four characters that are here, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, they're all guilty. There are no innocent participants in the story that we're looking at this morning. They are all guilty, caught red-handed, we might say, here in this one chapter. Let's start with Isaac and usurping God. It's easy for us to overlook Isaac's part in this episode. It's easy for us to see him as this aged blind man that's being taken advantage of by a deceptive son. Look at what Isaac says. I mean, in a sense, he wants us to feel that way. I'm old and do not know the day of my death. He's old, yet he would live 40 more years. 40 more years. But for some reason, he is anxious to sneak this blessing to Esau. He sends him out to hunt and kill an animal and come and prepare it just the way he likes it. Isaac knows that this blessing has been prophesied by God as going to Jacob. It was just chapter 25 for us a few weeks ago when we looked at it. The oracle of the Lord to Rebekah when she was expecting twins in her womb, wondering what all the extra action was that God revealed to her. There was fighting going on amongst the boys in her womb, basically, and that the younger would usurp the older. The older would serve the younger. So Isaac knew the Lord's plans. Yet still here, we find him secretly trying to give the blessing to Esau, who was the natural recipient. But the blessing was not for the natural recipient because God had intervened supernaturally. God had determined to bless his people through Jacob, through Abraham, Isaac, not Ishmael, and Jacob, not Esau. And because he's God, he has complete right to do absolutely whatever he wants, however he wants. He had promised Rebekah that this is the way it would happen, and Esau attempts to usurp God Isaac attempts to usurp God by sending Esau out to hunt, to come, to prepare the food in order that he might eat it and bless him and die, is the way that Isaac says it. It's almost as if Esau too would understand that this is not the way God had intended. But Isaac has set it up to kind of tug on the heartstrings of Esau. Like, I don't have much time to live. Go and do this, and I'll give you the blessing. You may remember that we looked at previously Esau giving up his birthright, and now we see a blessing being stolen. And I think for most of us, when we hear this story, unless we look at it closer, we see or understand this as one thing primarily. But there are two things happening here. There is a birthright that is primarily physical, that does have some spiritual implications, but then there's a blessing that has ongoing benefits as well. They're two separate things, and we know that based on Esau's response after the realization of the blessing being stolen in verse 6. Is he not rightly named Jacob, Esau says, for he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. He took it away. Get that? We know from the text previously that he willingly gave it away because he felt like it was useless to him. He despised the things of God. And behold, he now has taken away my blessing these two times. At this point in the story, Esau has traded away his birthright, despising God and his covenant. He has not only done that, but he has married Hittite women, that is, married outside the people of God, causing grief to his parents. That's chapter 26, verse 35. These Hittite women brought grief to Isaac and to Rebekah. And yet still, Isaac is emphatic about passing on the blessing to Esau. Take your gear. Go out to the field. Hunt game for me. Prepare a savory dish. Bring it to me. Command after command after command. And all of it is against the will of God. All of it is against what God has determined would happen. And Isaac is well aware of this. But favoritism within the family and food for his belly have driven him to make this foolish choice. Isaac is not just an old physically blind man. He is a father who is blind to his son's wrongdoing. He's blind to his son's spiritual state. We might understand it this way. He's not just physically blind. It's not just that he can't see. He's morally blind. He's unwilling to do what is necessary with regard to his son. And he's driven by three particular loves that are brought out here. It shows up again, or affections. It shows up initially in chapter 25, verses 27 and 28, when he's dealing with Esau, and we see him favoring Esau because of his love for hunting and for eating game, the game that Esau has hunted. And then here in verses 3 and 4, those same words repeated to Esau. Loving, hunting, finding game, wild animals, for the purpose of consuming them. So here we find Isaac, the son of Abraham, morally blind, and making bad decisions that are primarily based on emotions. He's blind to the actual problem before him, and his emotions are resulting in him attempting to be a good friend to Esau, when actually a real parent is the solution in this situation. Esau didn't need a friend. He needed a father that would guide him in the right direction and tell him the truth and warn him about apostasy and not pleasing the Lord and the dangers of despising the promises of God. Now, we saw last week in chapter 26 that Isaac had inherited some good traits from Abraham, and he had also inherited some not so good traits from his father. And now we see Isaac also influencing the next generation, or specifically Esau. That desire or craving for food, and a few of you all mentioned this last week, seeing the connection, that That desire and craving for food is what led Esau to trading his birthright away. And now we see that Esau evidently inherited this from Isaac. Isaac sends him out, go and give me some of that food. That was Esau's problem. He had a not so successful hunting trip. He came in famished, traded away his birthright for Jacob to give him some of the red stuff that he had chosen to eat that day. So we have Isaac, one of the patriarchs, Abraham's son, attempting to usurp God and God's will. Which leads us to the next section of verses, point two, undermining Isaac. If we consider Isaac's secret mission as a plot, maybe a plot to take advantage of God and Rebekah and Jacob at some level as well, Rebekah now responds with a counterplot of her own. And the way that it's described here, we can feel the division within the family that we've begun to see already. But look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. There's separation. Esau is his son. And then verse 6, Rebekah said to her son Jacob. We can feel the division, the tension that exists in the family. Instead of simply confronting Isaac about his secret plan that she had overheard and pointing out how it contradicted God's will and begging him not to go through with it, she resorted to deception. Which, again, makes evident that they are passing these traits, both negative and positive, onto their kids. I wonder where Jacob learned how to be a deceiver. His mom taught him. And here we see her again in the famous counterplot, undermining her husband. But not just sinning against God, and not just sinning against her husband, she's dragging her son into this wicked counterplot to undermine Isaac. Yes, she is attempting to secure what was best for her son. Absolutely. But in doing that, she leads him right into sin. Which proves a point that we've seen time and again that should constantly be a refrain in our minds. The end does not justify the means. Ever. And in Rebekah's mind, God promised that the blessing would go to Jacob. All she's doing is helping God out. And that blows up in our face every single time we're guilty of it. He hasn't called us to help him. He's called us to follow him and respond to him. And Jacob knew better. I mean, he's hesitant. But mom, what if? What if he recognizes these differences? I'm not my brother. He's hesitant. Unfortunately, he's hesitant for all the wrong reasons. Look at verse 12. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. Jacob's not worried about committing the crime. He doesn't say, but mom, this is wrong. But mom, lying is wrong. It's, but what if I get caught? What about the consequences? I'm a deceiver. Who cares? But he may realize that. Isaac may realize it. I'm stealing a blessing. I'm fine with that. But he may remove that blessing. I'm not so okay with that. We are so prone to believing that we can somehow sin and not get hurt. Listen, sin always has consequences. Always. Whether temporally realized or not, sin has consequences, especially for the believer. Lack of trust in God has been a theme for God's people as we worked through Genesis together, and it surfaces again here in this story. God promised, as I've mentioned a few times already, that the younger Jacob would receive the blessing, and now he and his mother, who actually heard this promise most recently while she was pregnant with the twins, are doubting God, doubting that it's going to happen. You can imagine what's happening. So Rebecca hears Isaac's plan. Rebecca knows what God has said. She immediately thinks in her mind, she would never admit it, but this is what she thinks: Isaac is stronger than God. God said he was going to do this, but Isaac said that. Rather than trusting God, she thinks she has to jump in the fray and somehow trick Isaac in order that the will of God might happen. Jacob's fear of being found out is quickly settled when Rebekah says, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey me. Go, get the goats, so we can proceed with our plan of deception and lying and trickery." Rebekah settles Jacob's fear by offering to absorb the curse herself. The only problem with that, it's not possible. We can't absorb anyone else's consequences for their sin. But Jacob's not thinking logically here, because when you're planning to sin, rationality is at a minimum at best. And he wanted the blessing, and it was worth it. Rebekah's empty offer was enough for Jacob. Verse 14 tells us he went and got them and brought them. And his mother made the food just like Isaac loved. So not just lack of trust, which existed in Abraham and Sarah, Rebekah's parents-in-law, but the impatience on their part is imitated. Rather than waiting on the Lord, we find her counterplotting and conniving to rush in his promises. She's not content to wait for God to accomplish it in his timing. She sets things in motion. This is what Abraham and Sarah did, rushing in with Hagar. As if God needs us to help him accomplish his divine promises. He does not. So Isaac attempts to usurp God. Rebekah responds by undermining Isaac, her husband. And that counterplot results in Jacob being underhanded in how he deals with his father. Now, this is the famous episode of Jacob dressing up like his brother in order to deceive his father. And his initial concerns, what if I am found out, are proven legitimate, as Isaac asks probing questions in the midst of this encounter. How did you kill so quickly? Let me feel your hands. Your voice is that of your brother's. Let me kiss. Let me smell you. Get a little closer so that I can discern that you are actually Esau. But Rebekah, deceiving, conniving Rebekah, had thought of everything. Nothing slipped her mind. She was experienced at deceiving. Note Jacob's answer to the initial inquiry, verse 25. Pardon, it's not 25. Let me find it here. I have it written down wrong. How is it? Verse 20. How is it that you have it so quickly, my son? Because the Lord your God caused it to happen. The audacity. Jacob, invoking God's name in the midst of his sinful deception in an attempt to squelch his father's fears that he might be about to bless the right man who's the wrong man in his mind, but actually the right man. The audacity, invoking God's name. God caused me to. Listen, Isaac's question, it wasn't even an actual question. It's just a statement of amazement. But you can imagine that. You send someone to the store to run an errand for you. They get back and you say, "Man, how'd you do that so fast?" They don't really want to know all the details of how fast you went or how you sprinted down the aisle or left without paying. They don't care about that. It's a statement of amazement. But Jacob's anxiety, he's on the edge. He's scared of being found out. So he just hears it as a simple question that results in him crediting God. The Lord your God caused it. Here's the thing. Isaac should have known that godless Esau would not have credited God with anything. It should have been just another red flag in the midst of this scenario. Jacob actually went out of his way to fool his father with regard to each of the five senses. Now, with regard to sight, he was already blind. But concerning touch, what if he feels my skin? It's smooth, it's not hairy. Well, goat fur has been applied. What if he smells me and he can tell I haven't been out in the field? He puts on Esau's garb that smells like the outside, or, you know, middle school boy's locker room, that kind of smell. You can almost smell it as you read it, you know? The sound, it's the only one that offers a hint of reluctancy. But the sound is the sound of Jacob. But taste, the one that Isaac prided himself in, unfortunately allowed his heart to be governed. The one that had silenced his tongue when he needed to reprove Esau time and again. Taste won the day. It tastes like what I like. I'm satisfied. So the red flags are lowered, and all is well. And Jacob accomplishes his underhanded scheme. Listen, this is no small thing. Listen to Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road, and all the people shall say amen. Jacob is worried about receiving a curse, and he is heaping up deserved curses on himself with the deceptive choices that he's making. But Isaac is fooled. He brings Jacob near, and he blesses him. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. It's a threefold blessing on dealing with the material and fertility. May people serve you, the prominence and preeminence. All nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. And then finally, covenantal renewal. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you, which is what was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. Which brings us to the fourth point, unveiling the deception. Remember, Esau's out hunting, anxious to steal the blessing away. Only to find out that it's just been stolen right out from under his nose. And Isaac responds when he realizes that Esau has now come, that he's been fooled, tricked. And he trembles violently, verse 33. Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me? So they ate of all of it before you came and blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And Esau's response, crying out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Isaac had attempted to usurp and undermine God. Esau had despised his birthright and blessings from God. And now they both find themselves in a panicked realization that the words of Job are true. The advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted, and that no purpose of God's can be thwarted. Esau receives a blessing. He keeps petitioning, begging Isaac to bless him. And it looks more like an anti-blessing. Look at verse 39 and 40. It's just the opposite of what Jacob received. Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling. Away from the dew of the heaven from above. You'll live by the sword. You'll serve your brother. You'll be restless. It's an anti-blessing. We must not leave this text without acknowledging the clear warning. Having your own way is the pathway to apostasy. Demanding that you have things your way leads to apostasy. That was Esau's issue. Listen, Esau's not the poor victim in this story. He has shown zero interest in keeping the family line free from Canaanite influence. He's already married two Hittite women. He's not a victim. He's rejected the covenant promises, despised his birthright. He fails to live in any way that demonstrates faithfulness to the Lord. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, a bunch of sinners, wicked, the whole lot of them. And finally, the last several verses. Consoling by killing and continued conniving. Look what Rebekah says to Jacob regarding Esau. He's consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. And so Rebekah puts into motion another plan, another conniving plan. She tells Jacob, I'm tired of living. These Hittite women, they wear me out. She's worn out with the worldliness in her daughters-in-law. But, I mean, them being Hittite wasn't necessarily the issue. The issue was they didn't worship the Lord. That's the primary problem with people who do not belong to God. So Rebekah, attempting to put another plan together, pitches the idea to Isaac in a way to make it seem like a good thing. He too was grieved by these women. We saw that at the end of the last chapter. And she needs him on board to be able to make the plan work. So this is her plan. Jacob needs a wife. We need daughters-in-law that do not cause us grief. So let's send him away. And Isaac gives the stamp on that, and we get more into that in the next chapter that we'll look at together next week. But just for the sake of chapter 27 in closing, again, there are no innocent participants in the story. Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, they are guilty. But it's just not them that are guilty. We're guilty too. We're guilty of being one of them, or for some of us, all of them, of usurping God, of not trusting Him, of undermining the authority in our lives, of being underhanded deceivers to have our own way. Or even to be like Esau. How many of us mourn wasted years not used for the Lord? How many of us lament mistakes that were made earlier in our lives? How many despair about missed opportunities due to selfishness and ungodliness? So did Esau. Esau's blessing was not to be found in Isaac. Esau's blessing, if he was going to be blessed, was not found in his father, but his brother, Jacob. And not Jacob per se, but Jacob's greater descendant, the one who would come, the one who had been promised of old, the one who would save. Esau did not like the consequences of his actions. but he simply would not turn from his sin and his self-reliance to trust fully in God alone. You remember in the story when Jacob is concerned about, what if I get caught and I get curses instead of blessing? And Rebekah says, your curse be on me. I mean, she was fully sincere, just mistaken. But there was one who was coming, who would accomplish what Rebekah falsely yet sincerely claimed, your curse be on me. Rebekah settled Jacob's fear that day by offering to absorb the curse herself. But as we noted, that's simply impossible. She's not the first one, or the only one rather, to think in those terms. Listen to Exodus 32. Moses said to the Lord, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. You remember the golden calf fiasco. But now, God, if you will, forgive their sin. And listen, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Here's Moses going to God saying, God, please forgive them. Let me have their curse, if you will. Blot me out as long as they get in. Or the Apostle Paul, Romans 9:3. I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Moses and Paul weren't misunderstanding what was going on. This is just the desire of their hearts for others to come to know Christ. They were willing to give it up in order for others to know. And Rebekah, as I mentioned, she meant very well, your curse be on me. But she couldn't do that. But Christ did. Jesus Christ accomplished this. The Father's wrath was poured out on Christ the Son in order that his people wouldn't receive it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ because it's been poured out on Christ. He's quenched it, absorbed it all. What Rebekah hoped to do, Christ has done. And he's done it for you and for me if you're in Christ. Isaac is more than willing to act against the clear will and word of God. Rebekah was willing to act against her God-given authority of her husband. Esau was unwilling to live a life that honors God. Jacob was willing to lie and cheat and deceive and manipulate and take advantage of others. And as a result, they're all guilty. It's similar to the garden. Go back to the garden in the beginning. Adam, Eve, the serpent. When God dishes out the judgments in that scenario, it's clear there are no innocent parties. They all receive judgments. But even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of judgment, hope emerges. And it happens that time again and again throughout the scriptures. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And again, guilt is everywhere. You, guilty, godless men, put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Even in the midst of sin, and where judgment is necessary because of sin, there is hope springing up again and again, and that hope is in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our only hope here this morning. We too, like Isaac and Rebekah and Jacob and Esau, are sin-ridden and guilt-ridden and shame-ridden, but Christ has come and willingly taken on the sin of the world in order that we might be saved. May God help us to live in light of the glorious hope that we have that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would prove yourself faithful yet again by not allowing it to return without accomplishing your purpose, that you would indeed sanctify your church, save your people, convict of sin, convince of the salvation that's free in Christ.